Let me bid you all welcome to the sixth and final Warfield Lecture this academic year. It will be delivered, as the previous five have been, by Professor John H. Leaf, who is Pemberton Professor of Theology at Union Theological Seminary in Richmond. Dr. Leaf's overall topic for this series is From Generation to Generation, the Task of Handing on the Faith in a Pluralistic, Secular, Mobile, Mass Media-Dominated Society. I'll tell you one thing that has just come up this week that emphasizes the continuity theme in handing on the gospel, and indirectly maybe even the mass media business. At one point, Dr. Leith was the minister of the Second Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee. That was a good many years ago. I won't tell you exactly how many. He did tell me how many the other night, but it was a good many. The current minister, or the principal minister, of the Second Presbyterian Church in Nashville submitted a proposal in the Doctor of Ministry program for a thesis project this week in this institution, and it was approved by the committee. And the theme that he proposes to write on is Christian hope and other kinds of hope in his congregation. Tonight, Dr. Leith will speak to us on the topic preaching the gospel in all the world. Dr. Leith.
Let me begin by saying that I appreciate the hospitality and the cordiality and the support that I've received from people during this series of lectures. It has been a great privilege for me to share in a lectureship which bears the name of Warfield, to participate in life on the campus of a great seminary which has influenced the life of the church in America probably more than and it's a great privilege to be once again with many friends from different times and places. I'm glad that I've had the opportunity to talk about the Christian witness in the world today, because that brings us to very close to the heart of Christian faith. Tonight, I want to speak about preaching the gospel in all the world. And the question may be asked, why talk about preaching the gospel in all the world when your primary concern is the renewal of the church in the local congregation? It is the thesis of this lecture that the Christian witness in the world is integrally related to the very existence of the local congregation, as well as to the responsibility for preaching, teaching, and pastoral care. Every congregation is the Church of Jesus Christ in the whole world, or it is not a Christian church at all. Every minister of the Christian church must say, as John Wesley did, "The world is my parish." When the Apostle Paul declared over against abundant evidence that the weak and fragile congregation in Corinth was the church of the living God, he also declared that the congregation was the church of Jesus Christ in the whole world. The New Testament also always presupposes the fact that the church is the church for the whole world. In Matthew, the risen Christ is recorded as saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the world." to the end of the age. The risen Christ is recorded as saying, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." In the great prayer for unity in John's Gospel, Jesus prayed that the world may believe. In Revelation, there is the vision of another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. To be the church is to be the church of Jesus Christ in the whole world. This witness to the world was continually alive in the ancient church, almost amazingly so. Justin Martyr wrote, "The first apostles, 12 in number, in the power of God, went out and proclaimed Christ to every race of men." There is not one single race of men, whether barbarians or Greek or whatever they may be called, nomads or vagrants or herdsmen dwelling in tents, among whom prayers and giving thanks are not offered through the name of the crucified Christ. Tertullian declared, "Christ commanded them to go and teach all nations. Immediately, therefore, so did the apostles." There is no nation, indeed, which is not Christian. Origen, beginning of the 3rd century, continued the theme, "The gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached in all creation under heaven. To Greeks and barbarians, to wise and foolish, it is impossible to see any race of men which has avoided accepting the teaching of Jesus. The divine goodness of our Lord and Savior is equally diffused among the Britons, the Africans, and other nations of the world. But also many people, not only barbarians, but even in the empire, have not yet heard the word of Christ. And the gospel has not yet been preached to all nations, since it has not reached the Chinese or the Ethiopians beyond the river, and only small parts of the more remote and barbarous tribes." John Chrysostom, the bishop of Constantinople, founded a training school for evangelists to the Goths. "Go and make disciples of all nations" was not said to the apostles only, he declared, "but for us also." Writer of 1 Peter put it very well. On the one hand, the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Unless the church is this, it does not exist. On the other hand, the church exists to declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church is not simply mission. It is, first of all, a living, worshiping, believing community which is gathered, built up in the communion of the saints, and which is, as such, sent forth into the world. To turn from Holy Scripture to Karl Barth, the community has to speak apostolically in the more specific sense of a mission in the narrower sense, which is also the true and original sense, in which sending or sending out to the nations to attest the gospel is the very root of the existence and therefore of the whole ministry of the community. In mission, the church sets off and goes, taking the essentially and most profoundly necessary step beyond itself, beyond the dubiously Christian world in which it is more immediately set, to the world of men, to which, entangled as it is in so many false and arbitrary and impotent beliefs and so many false gods of ancient and most recent invention and authority and reflecting its own glory and mystery, misery, the word which God has pronounced in Jesus Christ concerning the covenant of grace, which he has concluded with it, is still alien and must therefore be taken as a new message. The vocation which constitutes the community is directly the command to take this message to this world, to the nation, and the heathen. As it is obedient to this command, it engages in foreign missions. And the sentence which I would like to note, in particular, the vocation which constitutes the community, is directly the command to take this message to this world, to the nations, and to the heathen. As it is obedient to this command, it engages in foreign missions. There are at least five reasons why any consideration of the renewal of the church must begin with the witness to Jesus Christ in all the world. Four of these reasons have to do with the existential reality of the church and with the responsibility for teaching, preaching, and pastoral care in the local congregation. The fifth reason is the claim of the world upon the church. The call to universal Christian witness delivers the congregation from too much introspection, too much preoccupation with its own existence and with its own problems, problems in its own society and in its own community. Evil always lives parasitically upon the good, and this is especially true in the life of the church. The church's fellowship, preaching, teaching, and pastoral care may become self-serving, particularly in a society which is narcissistic in disposition and inordinately preoccupied with its own potential. The desire to witness to Jesus Christ in all the world arises out of the revelation which creates the church. Jesus Christ, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, is the greatest and most important event in the history of the world. Christians began to measure time by before Christ and in the year of our Lord, because Jesus Christ for the Christian community is the dividing point of time. I find it very puzzling that Christian people today want to talk about before the common era and the common era. It, after all, is determined by Jesus Christ. Or to speak of the Hebrew Bible on a seminary campus. I say at Union Seminary over against one of my colleagues that there is no Hebrew Bible on the Union Seminary campus. There's only an Old Testament. If there were simply a Hebrew Bible, we would be the synagogue, not the Christian church. Hence, so great an event which creates, transforms, and shapes the Christian community must be shared with all the world. Those who have received good news want to tell it on the mountains and the valleys and in every place. What happened in Jesus Christ is the greatest good news that ever came to human beings on this planet, and therefore it is our joyous task to share it with all the people who live in all the world. Christians from the beginning knew that the greatest gift they could share with the people in the world was the news of Jesus Christ. Having told the good news of Jesus Christ, Christians then gave bread, medical care, and service to every human need. However, there has never been any doubt about the logical or theological priority of giving the gospel to all the world. Bread is crucial, crucially important to those who are starving, particularly in the moment of starvation. But once hunger has been satisfied, it would appear that other problems are more pressing than bread. It must not be forgotten that when a person is revived from hunger, all the basic problems of human existence still remain. We do not live by bread or by medical care or by political planning. Sooner or later, we die by all these things. Therefore, unless Christians have something greater than bread or medical care or political planning to give, we are in the end undone. The very nature of the church's own existence and the gospel it proclaims means that the church's attention must be focused not simply upon its own life, but upon its mission in all the world to share, first of all, the good news which creates the church. The witness to the whole world also maintains the catholicity of the church. The church exists not for some people, not for a peculiar type of people. The church exists for all people. In fact, the church is the existence for which God made human beings. The church is the true human life. Hence, the obligation to share the faith with all the world serves to establish the Catholicity of the church itself. There is no finer statement of the Catholicity of the church than that which is found in Cyril of Jerusalem's catechizing lectures. The church, then, is called Catholic because it is spread through the whole world, from one end of the earth to the other, and because it never stops teaching in all of its fullness every doctrine that men ought to be brought to know, and that regarding things visible and invisible in heaven and on earth. It is called Catholic also because it brings into religious obedience every sort of men, rulers, rude, learned, and simple, and because it is a universal treatment and cure for every kind of sin, whether perpetrated by soul or body, and possesses within it every form of virtue that is named, whether it expresses itself in words or deeds or in spiritual graces of every description. The church is the existence, the Catholic existence, for which God has created all human beings. It's interesting to note that the missionary enterprise of the church is amazingly Catholic. The missionaries in the world, they're almost evenly divided between Roman Catholics and Protestants and Third World nations, with the Third World nations increasingly assuming a dominant role. Missions is a Catholic task. Very difficult to know who are the more difficult people in the world today to convert. Alan Walker, Secretary of the Methodist Council on Evangelism, says that the most difficult mission field in all the world today are the countries of Western Europe. Who is the most difficult to convert? Persons from ghettos, communists, affluent, secular Westerners, Islamic people. Missions is by people, to people, simply as human beings in the Christian community. Thirdly, the witness to all the world brings to focus for the Christian congregation the existential reality of the church itself, what the church really is. The congregation which gives sustained attention each year to its obligation to witness to Jesus Christ in all the world is compelled to concentrate its attention upon the nature of its own existence. One can argue that the mission season in many churches was the time when that particular congregation, at least historically, faced up to its own reality as a community of faith. Moreover, the Christian witness has to be undergirded by a contribution of funds, as well as the sacrificial service of persons who are willing to leave their homelands, their families, their friends, and commit themselves to service in very difficult places in the world. The witness to all the world concentrates our attention upon the distinctive existence of the church and the practical commitment of life to the sustaining of that witness. The Christian witness to all the world is that which distinguishes Christian people from all other peoples. Every other society, every other service which the church can render is in some way duplicated by the state, by philanthropic organizations, by people of goodwill. Church can render many services in the world, but the one unique service that the church can render is to witness to Jesus Christ. Every other service is duplicated by someone else. The witness to Jesus Christ is the unique and decisive work of the church. In doing this work and in reflecting upon it, the witness itself becomes a means of grace to the local congregation. The Christian witness in all the world brings the problems which have tortured the life of the church in the last three decades into sharp focus. It is very significant that the decline in mainline churches, particularly in the Presbyterian Church, has paralleled a decline in the missionary enterprise of the church. One statistic that I intended to have for this evening was a comparison of the missionary enterprise of the two Presbyterian churches, which are now the Presbyterian Church USA, in 1950, with the missionary enterprise of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1950. I don't have no figures, but I would venture to guess that the combined Presbyterian missionary enterprise in 1950 was the equal of the missionary enterprise of the Southern Baptist Convention. Today, the Southern Baptist Convention has more than 4,000 career missionaries on the foreign field. And when they speak of career missionaries, they mean career missionaries in the ancient sense of the Presbyterian churches, people who have committed their life to that function. The budget of the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board is larger than the mission budgets of all the churches and the National Council of Churches put together. Now, this growth in world missions of the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board parallels probably the most significant demographic fact in contemporary Christianity, the remarkable growth of churches connected with the Southern Baptist Convention in the last 30 years. The decline in world missions in the Presbyterian Church is parallel to the decline in church membership and in other indices of church vitality. I think there is something significant there, which I hope to look into more later. I have to say, when I go over to the Baptist Foreign Mission Board in Richmond, and incidentally, some Presbyterians in Union Seminary I hardly know exist, about 15 blocks from the seminary, I have to bow with respect to a very remarkable achievement. It may be the finest institution in American Christianity. We can say that they're conservative. I was in the town where I was pastor for 11 years, and they were talking about Lakeside Baptist Church, very conservative Baptist church in Auburn, Alabama. But I knew from sources in Richmond that on the past Sunday, they had commissioned two veterinarians, one agronomist, and one expert in fish culture from this very conservative Lakeside Baptist Church in Auburn. So I told my Presbyterian friends, you know, they ought not to denounce the Baptist Church for its fundamentalism and for its lack of social passion when they were sending out veterinarians, fish culture experts, and agronomists, and Presbyterians are having difficulty sending out missionaries at all. There is some parallel, I think, between the decline in the missionary enterprise of the church and the loss of vitality in the church. The malaise of the church is perhaps most clearly revealed in the widespread dilution of the Christian's witness to Jesus Christ by the substitution for the proclamation of the gospel, development aid, veterinary medicine, agronomy, medical care, and in particular, social, political activity for peace, justice, and reconciliation, as they are now understood by certain segments of American Protestantism. The malaise of the church is also revealed in efforts to modify the Christian witness as proclamation of the gospel by an emphasis upon presence, dialogue, and mission in the general sense of meeting human need. The problems here obscured by the fact that Christian missions is always presence. Harnack, long ago, in his study of the spread of Christianity in the ancient world, noted that one of the primary forms of the Christian testimony and witness was the simple presence of a Christian congregation. And people were converted to the Christian church by seeing in the life of the Christian community the life in which they wanted to share. The Christian witness has always been presence, as well as proclamation. Many of the most notable missionaries in our time, such as William Miller, a longtime missionary in Persia, now Iran, who I understand recently spoke on this campus, confined their witness necessarily primarily to presence. Though they were absolutely clear about the priority of witnessing to the decisive work of God in Jesus Christ for human salvation. Christian missions locally and worldwide is presence, but it is also proclamation, and presence can become a subtle substitute for proclamation. Dialogue has always and without exception been part of the Christian's witness. There, of course, have been people in every area, in every era of the church's life, who have not wished to dialogue and who simply proclaim. And many of them have been effective. I stand in amazement at the simple effectiveness of the indicative sentences in the proclamation of Billy Graham. This is not the way I would prefer to do it, but I have to admit that it's very effective. Those who have not wanted to dialogue have been effective. But dialogue itself has been a part of the Christian witness and the Christian mission in every time and place. The problems arise when dialogue becomes a cover for the loss of commitment to the decisiveness of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The witness to Jesus Christ is also a mission under which every good can be subsumed. Again, the problem is not that missions do not include every good work. Missions does include every good work in its proper place, but the subtle substitution of good works and useful deeds for the theological witness to what has happened in Jesus Christ. The question of missions. The question that missions raises is the universal significance of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is God incarnate, the image of the invisible God, if God acted in Jesus Christ for our salvation, then there is no need for any further reason for missions. This in and of itself is sufficient for missions. And if this is not true, then there is no other justifiable reason for missions. Humanitarian aid is a good and useful thing, but it can be done in many different ways. But that simply pushes the question a step further back. If this witness is not true, then there is no reason for the Christian community and for theological seminaries such as Princeton or Union Seminary in Richmond to exist. And so a consideration of missions compels us to acknowledge what has been the existential reality of the church and the commitment without which the church is no longer the Christian community. A fifth reason why a renewal of the church is served by underscoring the Christian world witness is the radical need for the Christian witness in our time. The past 50 years have been characterized by radical political, social, and economic changes. New nations have come into existence. Economic systems have developed and then passed away. Mass transportation, and especially communication, have radically changed the lifestyle and the nature of human communities. Possibly the most significant change has been the drastic explosion in population, a development which has been greatly assisted by modern medicine and modern knowledge. These changes have brought new opportunities for the Christian community. There has been massive global growth of electronic Christianity. David Barrett points to 56 global ministry networks with 42 million computers, which are rapidly on the increase. There is a new mushrooming of literature on evangelization and a proliferation of conferences, 400, for example, in the past year on evangelization. There are now 50 new global plans for world evangelization, 2,500 mass campaigns for evangelization in the world each year. Another significant fact is the emergence of 1,000 third world mission agencies, something that surely could not have been anticipated. There is what Barrett goes on to call the East Asian Colossus with 80 million Christians. On the other hand, there are disturbing factors. There are now 70 countries which are closed to Christian missions, and these are increasing by 4 years. The martyrdom of people for their faith is increasing and is now in the vicinity of 300,000 persons a year. There are 200 to 300 cities in the world of over 100,000 population in which there is no Christian witness. 25.5% of the world, or 1.3 billion people, are unaware of Christianity, Christ, or the gospel. No Christian broadcasting exists in 30 major languages. Today, roughly 1/3 of the world is Christian. 1/3 of the world has heard about Jesus Christ. But 1/3 of the world has yet to hear the witness. The tremendous increase in Asian Christianity enabled the percentages of Christians to maintain slight growth in recent years. Barrett suggests that by 2000, 34.2% in comparison to 34.4% in 1900 will be Christian, thus reversing an 80-year decline of Christians as a percentage of the world population. The large number of people in the world who have not heard the Christian message constitute a great challenge to the church. The challenge is all the more acute because they live in areas where it is difficult to enter, much less to make a Christian witness. In the 19th century, the Christian community, as a result of the great missionary activity of that time, became the first worldwide Christian community. The truly worldwide character of the church has enriched the life of provincial and local churches, but it also creates many new hazards and risks. Coming a step further, it is worthwhile noting in terms of the renewal of the church that the story of the Christian witness to the world is one of the most thrilling and exciting in all of human history. It has been popular in recent years to debunk this history and to point to all of its foibles. Every human enterprise is conducted by sinners and is subject to all the fragileness and limitations of human existence. Yet, relatively speaking, the missionary enterprise of the church is a story of remarkable faith, of incredible heroism, of outstanding sacrifice, which is very difficult for any of us who live in our native communities to match. Therefore, in pointing out the foibles of the missionary enterprise, all of us should be very humble. The story begins in the New Testament, when Paul walked across the Mediterranean world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jews and to Gentiles, making converts and establishing churches. Human history would be radically different from what it has been if Paul had gone east rather than west. Many of the qualities which are most precious in Western civilization are the consequence of the powerful Christian witness in the Mediterranean world. A struggling community of believing people, always at risk, maintained its existence, and from the middle of the 3rd century to the beginning of the 4th, experienced a massive growth, becoming a very significant community in the Roman Empire, so that Constantine aligned himself with the Christian community, as sooner or later any Roman emperor would have had to have done. It's very interesting to study the persecutions in the early church. The early persecutions were really police actions. Now, they're reported in the book of Revelation as though they were a massive action of the state. And if you happened to be put to death by a police action, that would be a massive action of the state. But actually, the state was not too much concerned with the Christian community if the Christians would just stay out of the way. But from 250 on, it was very clear to people in the empire And it was very clear to Christian leaders that one or the other had to go, that you could not have in the same community a community which declared that Jesus was Lord and a community which said that Caesar is Lord, the emperor is Lord. And so the persecutions from the middle of the 3rd century on were devastating, and major attempts of the church, of the state, to wipe out the church. But the church survived, and any emperor would sooner or later have had to take a notice of it. But even in that crisis situation, missionaries were going out to Northern Europe, who are the background for the conversion of Northern Europe and for our being Christian today. By 500 AD, approximately 20%, 22% of the world's population was Christian. And the Christian community had reached out east to India, to China, to Ethiopia, Northern Africa, and even north to Britain. By 1900, 34.4% of the world's population could be classified as Christian. The great missionaries of the medieval period, Columba, Boniface, are representatives of hosts of persons who have given up comforts and risked life for the sake of proclaiming the gospel. The great missionary century, according to Kenneth Scott Latourette, was the 19th. William Carey, the Baptist cobbler pastor, preached in 1792 his very remarkable sermon, an inquiry into the obligation of Christians to use means for the conversion of heathens. In the 19th century, Christian missions became the concern of ordinary, everyday Christians. Up to this time, Christian missions had been the concern of people of the state, of the monks, of the powerful people in society. The great change that occurred in the 19th century is that missions became the passion of the ordinary people in the church. Churches themselves became missionary societies, and there are some people here old enough to remember how this was filtered down on the local congregation, and you filled out your cards with pennies or dimes to support the missionary enterprise. Children, older people, older people became involved in the missionary enterprise in the 19th century. And when Latourette writes his history of the expansion of the church, he devotes one volume to the first five centuries, one volume to the next 1,000 years, one volume to 1500 to 1815, three volumes to tell the remarkable story of the expansion of the church from 1815 to 1914. This is an incredible story, and it had something to do with the intensification of the life of the Christian community in local congregations around the world. Missions were no longer the task of religious elites, the monks or the clergy. It was no longer the responsibility of the government. Missions became the responsibility of the Christian. The witness to Jesus Christ in all the world, on the one hand, opens up the existential reality of the church and therefore uncovers the malaise of the church today. It also serves to give the church its proper identity and to invigorate and even exhilarate it for service today. One of the most influential books in the history of Protestantism was Fox's Book of the Martyrs. This book mightily shaped not only the Christian community, but the ethos which played a significant part in the founding and shaping of the American nation. It is easy, of course, to criticize Fox's book as hagiography, but the fact is it told the story of persons who in a relatively remarkable way lived the life of Christian faith and were willing to seal their witness and their testimony with their death. The story of the martyrs served to shape the character and the life of those to whom the stories were told. The story of the missionaries has likewise served as a very useful purpose in the education of the church and in the development of Christian character. The story of the ancient missionaries such as Boniface, Columba, William Carey, the Haystack Prayer Meeting, Shepherd and Lapsley, David Livingston, tell us what it is to be Christian and excite us with the possibilities of embodying the purposes of the living God in a human life that is lived for something more than personal comfort and happiness. There are persons of living memory, and there are persons here tonight in all three Presbyterian churches that make up the Presbyterian Church USA. The old United Presbyterian Church, with this remarkable missionary enterprise in Egypt, Ethiopia, India, Southern Presbyterian Church, and what we in the South used to call the Northern Presbyterian Church. There are persons in living memory who recall the high status that missionaries had in the church and the familiarity of local congregations with their names, with their families, and with their work. In the Presbyterian Church, with which I am most familiar, almost any Presbyterian could have given you a list of the great missionaries, for example, in China. China, somehow, was kind of the aristocracy of Southern Presbyterian missions. Had kind of a priority over the rest of the world, which made people wonder in the early 50s about it. But the roll call of those missionaries, the Price family, Leighton Stewart, Nelson Bell, Carr Taylor, Robert McMullen, and a host of others. These were the best people the Presbyterian Church had, and it sent them to the foreign field. They volunteered to go to the foreign field, and they were known by the rank and the file of the church as the heroes of the church. And this is simply no longer the case. This list could be greatly elaborated, in my case, by missionaries to Brazil, Korea, Japan, Mexico, Zaire. It is impossible to estimate the significant role they played in shaping the form and character of local congregations, as well as in the proclaiming of the gospel in the distant parts of the world. The missionaries I listed were all missionaries to China. The questions were raised in the 50s about the validity of the missionary enterprise in China and how it had disappeared, and the awareness that what had been at one time the most remarkable Presbyterian mission endeavor, at least to the Southern Presbyterian Church, had apparently been obliterated by the communist revolution. I remember Kenneth Scott Latourette expressing his great confidence that such great, who himself had been a missionary briefly to China, and talking about the missionary to China, one of the great things at Yale University was Yale University in China. It caught the imagination of people, a missionary enterprise which Latourette participated. But I remember Latourette expressing his Christian confidence that so great a work would certainly emerge again in all of its fullness. And today, the Christian community in China is estimated by some as high as 60 million persons. It is a vivid testimony that the word does not return void. The deliberate effort to remember the heroic work of Christian witnesses around the world, who leaving family, not in days of airplanes, but in slow ships, leaving family, leaving friends, leaving the comforts of American life to go as career missionaries, lifetime missionaries. I remember hearing Darby Fulton, who was executive of our Foreign Mission Board, saying that he would never accept anything less than a career missionary. To be a missionary involved a life commitment. A very great story, and one that thrilled and excited and I think invigorated the church. The church lives by the power of the Christian witness under the influence of the Holy Spirit to become the living faith of people. Hence, to be the church is to be concerned to witness to Jesus Christ throughout the whole world and to maintain the Catholicity of the church as the true and proper destiny for every human being. None of us knows what the future holds. Yet in the past, those occasions when cultures have broken up, when human communities have been disruptive, have also been the occasions when the church has grown most rapidly. It may well be that these are the times when the church is becoming more and more a worldwide community, and with the emergence of strong Christian communities in the Southern Hemisphere, and particularly with the powerful Christian communities in the East, such as those centering in Korea and Singapore, which is now one of the chief centers of Christian faith, that the emergence of this worldwide community at a time when so many of the established patterns of life in the worldwide community are breaking up is a time of glorious opportunity. Kenneth Scott Latourette, in his 7-volume history of the expansion of the church, developed the thesis that the church moves forward in great pulsations. Some have criticized that thesis, but it seems to me it is very suggestive. He points out that in the first 5 centuries, you had a tremendous growth in the expansion of the church, in the proliferation of Christian literature, in the vitality and membership of the church. From 500 to 950, you have a period of decline. From 950 to 1350, you have a period of advance, followed by a period of decline. From 1500 to 1750, another period of advance, followed by a decline from 1750 to 1914, the great century, the massive forward movement of the church as a worldwide Christian community. Now, Latourette's thesis was each decline is less severe than the previous advance, and each advance goes beyond the previous advance, and that in the period of decline, there is laid the groundwork for the next advance. Now, it's possible to be very critical of that, but I find it very suggestive, and it may well be that in this period, now, the groundwork is being laid for a Christian witness that will be greatly enriched, enrich the total Christian community, and will be greatly blessed by the Holy Spirit. When Professor Latourette completed his 7-volume history in the 1940s, he did not know whether we were still in a period of advance, which began, he believed, with William Carey, but in particular from 1815, the close of the Napoleonic Wars, or whether we were still in a period of decline. He was, however, convinced that if we were in a period of decline, the groundwork would be laid for another advance and for the establishment of Christian communities in new places and in new forms. None of us dares to boast. In the New Testament, there is a warning that God is not dependent upon our hands or our feet or our voices. God can from rocks raise up children unto Abraham. We therefore dare not presume. But today there is the invitation that we realize the nature of the church in the community in which we are by receiving there graciously and thankfully the witness of faith which has been handed on with devotion and care now for at least 65 generations. And that we ourselves should become witnesses to this apostolic faith in all the world. The commission to bear witness to the faith opens up the theological depths of the church's life and compels us to answer the question, but who do you say that I am? In this way, we not only serve the world, but we also realize our own existence in a new and powerful way as the Church of Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Dr. Leith has indicated his willingness to answer questions or engage in dialogue, discussion with those of you who may wish to do so.
I'm certain I can't answer all the questions, but I'd be happy to hear any comments and to respond in some way. Yes.
I believe the Presbyterian Church has a established policy of partnership in mission, where we work with established indigenous churches to share the mission that they have. Are you advocating that this policy should be continued, or should local churches, without guidance from General Assembly, be sending out their own mission?
I'm not advocating any policy, and I think that has to be worked out by people in it. The only policy that I'm advocating is a Christian commitment that every Christian has the obligation and responsibility to see that the gospel is preached in all the world. Now, as to partnership, I have some severe misgivings about that. It seems to me, as I heard it explicated, now I have not studied it, and I'm talking about something I do not know in detail and which I may be corrected. As to partnership, when I first heard it discussed, it was openly said that Christian missions had done us out of a job, and we no longer had people who had not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ to whom we needed to preach. Therefore, we did not have to give this testimony. We had to strengthen the churches. Then I come to learn from David Barrett, for whom I have great respect, the Anglican encyclopedist, that 1/3 of the world has not heard about Jesus Christ. And therefore, I was given wrong information by the people who said that the day of missions was over because we had done the job so well, we didn't need to do it anymore. The second thing, it seems to me, is that I do not believe any church can leave its responsibility, any community of people, its responsibility of preaching the gospel in all the world to partner churches. It may be, in many cases, this is highly responsible. But I notice that in David Barrett's last report on the status of world Christianity, one of the points he made was that holding back the missionary enterprise is fraud and corruption in so many missionary activities by administrators. I do not think that you can turn vast sums of money over to other people to spend without surveillance. I'm a Calvinist. I believe all people are sinners, and I believe all people need to be kept under careful surveillance. Particularly when money is involved. And therefore, I would say, on good Calvinistic principles, I would view partnership with trepidation, except under great surveillance. But I have no judgment on policy. I cannot keep up with the reading I need to do on John Calvin, and therefore I cannot run the Board of World Missions, except I do have some strong feelings about how it's run. I think in the Board of World Missions, you ought to do the same thing you do in other things. You ought to go out and get people who have demonstrated the capacity to bear witness to Jesus Christ in the far-flung places of the world and bring them in and give them leadership in world missions in the local churches. I guess that's all I have to say. I think that my main point is, though, that the local congregation has to be concerned with world missions, and it cannot absolve that problem simply by partnership with churches elsewhere. Yes.
When I was a boy, I remembered that on the back of the bulletin of my Presbyterian church in the South, there were missionaries listed as the missionaries of that particular church. Now we no longer support our mission program in such a way that the local church knows the names of the people who represent us. Would you comment on that change in strategy and perfection?
I don't know, but I thought we did. I thought you still could do that. But I don't know. I think it's a good way of personalizing missions, but as far as I know, I thought we still did it. We don't. We do? But I thought we did. Yes.
Yesterday, you mentioned that John Calvin views preaching as sacramental.
Right.
What other do you agree with this? And if so, are there other sacramental actions that we have a responsibility to share with the world as we go about our life?
Well, I didn't agree with it first when I first read it, but then as I worked on it, I did. And if you want to see it treated further, you can find it in Henricus Burkhoff's Christian Faith, A Systematic Theology, as a good footnote on preaching, where he talks about church as an institute and the various means of grace. But of course, the sacraments are means of grace. I think Burkhoff's chapter on church as institute and means of grace are very suggestive. Now, I would not say necessarily I agree with it. He puts the church supper on the same level as baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I'm not quite sure about that, but I do know that a church supper is a means of grace. And he also makes Christian conversation a means of grace, as did Luther. And he suggests there to think of the times when you are convinced grace was mediated to you. And if you think about that, I think many people would come to the conclusion that conversation with friends in the faith, in the church, serious conversations about theology and life lived in the light of the Christian witness have been the occasion of very great grace. I'm for recovering Christian conversation as a means of grace. Luther had it in several statements he made very vigorously. The only problem is, when you say that, you're always in danger of trivializing conversation. It has to be a conversation that's appropriate to be a means of grace, and there would be a danger of trivialization. But I would suggest that everyone should read that particular chapter in Burkhoff on the Church's Institute, where he talks about the means of grace. I found it very suggestive without necessarily agreeing with everything. Here's a question, from...
John, when you were saying there are many foibles that were held up at certain times in our mission activity, one of them, I would think, would have to do with not just going and preaching the gospel to all the world, but bringing with that a Western culture and imposing that culture on a different culture, and hence, you know, some of the partnership. And if I think about that in relationship to the problem of pluralism in our time, some feeling that our pulling back from mission is a capitulation to that pluralism, to say, you know, how can we presume to bring something that is so surrounded by our particular culture? And my question out of all of that is, how much can the Reformed tradition legitimately be reformed by the culture around it? And how much of the Reformed tradition is really so connected to Western civilization as we as Reformed people go out to proclaim the gospel to all the world?
Well, it's a hard question. Calvinists have almost always been middle class. Now, the question is, did the Calvinists create the middle class, or did the middle class create the Calvinists? I suspect it worked somewhat both ways. But there is unquestionably an affinity between a middle class culture, middle class business culture, and the Calvinist faith in the history in the Netherlands and in Scotland, I think, indicate that. When I was talking about the foibles of the missionary enterprise, I was thinking about all these statements that missionaries had servants and so forth and went out and lived a comfortable life and so forth, which never was very convincing to me, and all the evidence is the other way. I do not doubt that some missionaries could not have survived on the same level as the people with whom they worked. But I'd have to say that my hat is off to people who left their homes, left their families, left the comforts of life in the United States and went out to be missionaries in all the world. Now, to blame that on Western imperialism, I find absolutely, totally unconvincing. Now, no doubt they did bring Western culture. And I'm not one of those who hates Western culture. I was reading John Hicks' essay in The Myth of Christian Uniqueness. You know, my response was, you know, if you find the United States such a painful place in which to live, and Western culture so painful and disagreeable, there are other places in the world to live. But don't make it a base of comfort, a comfortable living, while making it a target of criticism. No doubt missionaries did bring Western civilization. That wasn't what I had in mind when I talked about the foibles of the missionary enterprise and so forth. But if they did bring a little Western culture, you know, so what? Where do most people in the world want to live today? I mean that's a bad answer to give, and I don't want to be quoted on that. But that's a fact, and I'm tired of people who enjoy Western culture and make their living in Western culture.
We have two more questioners that I think we'll call a formal end to the evening. This gentleman over here has a question, that one here.
You didn't waste the question.
You want to?
A broad question. In some parts of the South, it seems great threat to Presbyterian Church is schism. In other parts of the church, it seems, what Karl Barth says, internal seems to be heresy, and you touched on it in different problems, threats to the church today. What do you see as the greatest
I would say heresy, the dilution of the faith. Heresy can take many forms. Heresy can be the truncation of Christian faith, the distortion of Christian faith, etc., etc. It can also be the dilution of Christian faith, and I would say that the great peril to the church today is heresy on basic Christian doctrines. I have been persuaded of that by Karl Barth and by my experience in the life of the church. You know, Barth puts this very clearly in Volume 1. And Tillich, for Tillich, the great enemy is paganism or the Enlightenment culture. And Tillich wrote his systematic theology as a Christian witness to Enlightenment people. Barth was convinced that the problem is not paganism, the problem is not the Enlightenment people out there, the problem is in the formulation of the message. And that if you get the message right, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the message will create a response. Now, I don't think that's altogether true. I still think preaching has to be apologetic. I always found Brunner on that point somewhat better than Barth. I remember asking Bruno once the difference between himself and Barth, and he said, well, Barth was a theologian for the church, and he was a missionary theologian for people outside the church. Well, I think preaching today has to be apologetic, but I increasingly am convinced that the real problem in the church is heresy. Now, I do not advocate any heresy hunts, but I think we have to be concerned about the dilution of the faith, and by the experimentation with theological inquiries, which have little to do with the New Testament, nothing to do with historic Christianity, and all being subsidized by the Christian church. And I think that is, if I had to say, the one thing that's most, probably the most serious issue, I'd say, is heresy, not in the sense of an open attack, but the subtle dilution of the faith in the life of the church itself. I mean, there are many other complicated things. But if you do not really believe that Jesus Christ is of universal significance, if you do not really believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, if you do not really believe that the salvation of our souls and the salvation of all people is based on what God did in Jesus Christ, you know, you're not going to be very enthusiastic either about building up the local congregation or about going as missionaries in all the world. And therefore, you find something else good and useful to do. And I think that's a good thing to do. Just don't do it in the church. You know, join the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the Peace Corps and do it there. But don't do it in church.
On behalf of everyone here, let me thank Dr. Leith. In case any of you entertain any doubts about it, let me tell you that John Leith is an authentic voice from the heritage of American Presbyterianism. I've heard many of them, and he certainly is one. John, thanks very much for coming and stimulating us.